Well, last weekend I was thrown on the horns of a dilemma. I woke up Saturday morning. It was about 7 a.m. I'm just sitting on the edge of the bed, and I'm kind of grunting to my wife, who's laying there beside me, and I could feel a burgeoning head cold. It wasn't severe, but it was there. And two of my symptoms were overlapping with the COVID-19 screening list, right? And so in normal conditions in this particular case, I would just, you know, preach on the Sunday and then maybe crash in the afternoon or something like that. But I had a problem. My problem was that in our sermon series through the book of James, I was about to preach on James chapter 5, verse 12, with the topic of honesty. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. So, praise the Lord. Fortunately, our brother Daniel Chapel, he was still available and he came and he blessed you. So great. Thank you so much, Daniel, for your fellowship in the pulpit throughout the summer here. It's been wonderful, and our people have just loved God's word as you have captured it and taught us so well. We're grateful for that. Well, I got up that morning and went and got tested. And aren't you so glad when you get called a negative person after you have a test like that? Recently, through audio, I shared with you the story of Jonathan Aitken. He was a member of cabinet back in the 1990s, and he was tipped to become the next prime minister of the UK. But then on the 8th of June, 1999, he was sentenced to 18 months in prison on charges of perjury. So he had lied when he was under oath in court, and it was with regards to a civil libel case. But God, wonderfully and amazingly, as often he does, God actually used this time of intense pressure to bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, since he's become a Christian, he's written several books. Among the books that he's written are these: Psalms for People Under Pressure. And he's also written prayers for people under pressure. He writes this: "For some months before the days of my sentencing, I had been traveling on a spiritual journey. It was largely the pressures of adversity that had set me off on this voyage of exploration. Those pressures had included defeat, disgrace, divorce, bankruptcy, and jail, a royal flush of crises by anyone's standards. Yet pressure can be a making as well as a breaking experience. My voyage of exploration gradually evolved into a committed quest for a right relationship with God. So it was no accident that he would go on to co-write with Philip Yancey a biography called John Newton, From Disgrace to Amazing Grace. And he would co-write a book with John Piper called Amazing Grace in the Life of William Wilberforce. Well, the cards that each of us is holding this morning, they may not be quite the royal flush of crises that Jonathan Aitken experienced. But we all feel some degree of the force of pounds per square inch weighing down heavily upon us, in some degree or another, and especially during these coronavirus days. And pressure, as Jonathan Aitken says, can be a making or a breaking experience. If you're someone who's not a Christian, these times of difficulty and uncertainty, they could turn you against God. But they could equally set you off on a spiritual journey just like him. A chance to evaluate what life's really all about. A chance to ask yourself those big questions that our culture seems to want to avoid. And then discover that you have answers to those big questions of life and death and beyond within the Bible, God's holy word. But for those of us who are Christians, pressure can be a making and a breaking experience for us as well. And which it is turns out to be how we're going to respond to the Lord God. And so the letter of James, with its theme of real faith works, it's a really good place to go to learn about a right response to pressure. He's writing to a first century community who were under pressure. Chapter 1, verse 2, talked about trials of various kinds. Chapter 5, verse 10, urged them to be patient in the face of suffering. And then this final section of the letter, chapter 5, verse 12 through 20, points us to some key spiritual resources. So the last half of James chapter 5 gives us what we need to survive and thrive under pressure. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? The word means to suffer difficulty, you know? Put up your hand if you have to answer that question, yes, at this moment. I mean, well, of course, who isn't under pressure during these days? There's even a subtle emotional and psychological pressure that's associated with being isolated and separate and masked for many people. And there's so much more. Job worries and transitions, school transitions, disruptions to our basic routines, right? Homeschool orientation, the stress of cocooning at home, and those who are tell me that often they're working longer hours than they would otherwise. For some, there's too much month left at the end of the week, at the end of the money. The money's not coming in the way it used to come in. There has to be a change. Personal disappointments, the continuity of physical pain, vicarious worry for someone whom we dearly love, and there's a fear of getting the virus and passing it on to other people, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Is anyone among you in trouble? Yes, we all are, in different ways and shapes and forms. And so what do? How should we respond? Well, this morning we're looking at something we ought not to do in verse 12. Put a circle around it in your mind today. James says in verse 12, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. First thing that comes to mind when we see this reference to swearing is using words that sound like duck and mother ducker. But do not swear here isn't actually about using foul language at all, although certainly something that God's people should avoid. About 10 years ago, there was a high-profile pastor out of Seattle, Washington, and he acquired the nickname of the swearing pastor. He was part of this huge mega church, and in order to be more relevant to his heavily non-church congregation, he started to use swear words in the pulpit. And from my reading, it seemed as though it began to trend a little bit. There were a few other pastors who were doing it too that were making the headlines, and fortunately, it was a flash in the pan. I think it's pretty well piddled out by now. I don't want to say that in the Bible there's an absolute prohibition against severe, edgy language in certain situations. In Philippians 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul refers to his pre-Christian prideful days as skubalon. He's using a once-only-used word in the New Testament, but in the literature contemporary with his day, skubalon referred to animal excrement or manure. And so the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, he's comparing his pedigree, he's comparing his own personal background, his personal achievements, and he says, I regard them as dung that I may gain Christ. But for the Seattle pastor, by his own admission, he was using swear language in the name of relevance. He was trying to be trendy, he said. He was trying to be cool and jokey and worldly wise. But what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 14:20. Be babes in evil and in thinking. Be mature. Paul didn't swear to be worldly wise. That wasn't him. He didn't say, OMG, using God's name in vain. Under pressure, he didn't let slip out the name of Jesus Christ in some form of profanity. And the apostles, they never ever trivialized the words of God or Jesus Christ or damn or hell or holy. They didn't do it. Those were never cheap, throwaway words. Remember that James taught us in chapter 1, verse 26, that bridling our tongues is a mark of true religion. So if you've ever learned a second language before, then you will know, I'm sure you've encountered it, that in the history of human language, every language always has a category of indecent, crude, and dirty words. And Ephesians 5, verse 4, Paul says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. So, in James chapter 5, verse 12, just because James isn't addressing a foul-mouthed swearing, as in cussing, that doesn't mean that we're off the hook. But what does he mean? Above all, my brothers and sisters, he says, do not swear. And the particular focus here is on something that had become commonplace and everyday ordinary in the ancient world. We're talking about oath-taking or swearing on the name of God or something that stood for God that aimed to kind of double guarantee or emphasize that what you said was really, 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 really true. Kind of like the person who says, I swear to God, or I swear it's true in heaven's name, or I swear on a stack of Bibles, right? You hear that kind of idiom out there. So in the first century, among many of the Jews, they took a good thing. They took a God-sanctioned thing, oath-swearing, and they turned it into a trendy, legalistic thing. And so what was supposed to clarify the seriousness of the truth was actually being turned into a loophole for dishonesty. And so let me show you this in Matthew 23, where Jesus is correcting the hypocrisies of the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verses 16 and following, they had been quibbling over the words used in the swearing of oaths, with the result that their legalism belittled and devalued the very purpose of swearing an oath in the first place. So Matthew 23, verse 16, Jesus said this, woe to you blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And everyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. So Jesus is saying, don't try to play your legalistic games looking for escape clauses for the promises that you make. That is so hypocritical of you to be pretending to be honest when you're actually dishonest. In that old covenant era, Jesus told them that all the common oaths sworn by the temple or any part of the temple were equally binding because the temple building was the very dwelling of God in that day. So in reaction to all this upside-down malpractice of the day, Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, okay, then, don't even swear an oath at all, then, if you're going to be like that. All you need to say is simply yes and no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. James chapter 5, verse 12 is really a boiled-down version of his older brother Jesus. James and Jesus, they were not against taking an oath in court or taking a rightly motivated oath designed to encourage truthfulness or to make it more solemn and sure. But if it's going to become a justification for deceit and lying, then forget it. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, James says, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Let your word be bond because of your integrity. Otherwise, you will be condemned. So what's the bottom line here? The bottom line is this, that real faith working involves clear, straightforward, honest, truth-talking, even when you're under pressure and you might be tempted to dishonesty or to stretching things or to deception. And I think this is what makes James' teaching here so bracing, so refreshing. Because, let's face it, we live in a culture where dishonesty today is fashionable. Am I right in that? Dishonesty today in our Canadian culture is fashionable. We live in a day when truth is relative. There's my truth, and then there's your truth, just as there are different flavors of milkshakes, right? So truth, so often, is being subjectivized. We're living in a day and age that has coined the phrases fake news and alternative facts. Lying about what lying is. Playing mind tricks about the truth while redefining it. And why did Canada have a Truth and Reconciliation Commission? Arguably because our country suppressed the truth and lied to itself for 130 years about its complicity in what the First Nations and Inuit and Métis people call cultural genocide. There's so many false narratives circulating today. Keep your eyes peeled, brothers and sisters. There's uncorroborated evidence and it gets passed off as facts. And we exchange our vows. And we Canadians get married. I take you as my lawfully wedded wife to have and to hold this day forward for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. And according to God's holy ordinance, I pledge you my love. It's the most solemn and poignant moment of any wedding because we swear an oath to one another under God. And the divorce rate in Canada continues to climb. The pundits are saying that, you know, just right on the horizon, we're ready for another divorce spike because of these coronavirus days in which we live. And so how do we live out the gospel in a post-truth and post-fact culture? How are we going to do that? What can we do to promote radical truthfulness in our lives so that our no means no and our yes means yes? Let me suggest 5 different applications this morning. Number one is this. Be resensitized to the horror of personal deception. Are you a liar? Do you do it? In other words, know that all the forms of lying and deception, no matter how subtle, towards your parents, towards your kids, towards your wife, towards your husband, towards non-Christians, towards strangers. They are damning. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment, says James. And I've learned that just when I think I'm pretty honest, just when I think I'm beyond deceiving people, I have just deceived myself. If we think that subtle deception, even white lies, are legit, then we have a problem, because this is God's word, His authoritative word, and God is truthful. The Bible says God is not a man that He can lie. God is incapable of lying to you. Number two, by extension, understand this, that we'll be judged by what we say, whether we're Christians or not. There will be a day when we will be judged for our mouth speak. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 to 37, Jesus says, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty or careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Our words are freighted with eternity in mind. Yes, it's true that for Christians there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but there is the evaluative judgment of God that is forthcoming, and it will be with respect to the words that rolled off your lips during this lifetime. It's a fearful thing to know that God is watching and He is listening to what we're saying. Everyone will be judged by what words are spoken. Number three, remember your words are the table of contents to your heart. In other words, your words are not detached from you. Once you speak them, they come out of your mouth and they're gone. They actually came from within you. They are an outward sign of your inward condition. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." One little manipulating word, conveniently left out word, one little padded truth, or self-promoting exaggeration must never be ignored. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus taught. Your words are a table of contents for the real you. Lately, Jan and I, we were reading in the news about an American actress and her husband's bribery in a college scam. They paid $500,000 lying about their daughters in order to get them into university. And after their plea deal and indictment, reportedly, this is what this actress said. She said, "I ignored my intuition and allowed myself to be swayed from my moral compass." And I've wrestled with her statement because I can't tell whether or not she's being evasive. Well, in one sense, it's really none of my business. I mean, God only knows. And she doesn't have to give an account to me, only God. But she said, "I ignored my intuition and allowed myself to be swayed from my moral compass." I hope that's not a way of saying I'm not actually a deceiver because the real me is my moral compass. God does not want us, brothers and sisters, to distance ourselves from our lying. He wants us to own it. He wants us to repent of it because it indexes your heart's condition. It's serious. And only Jesus can wash away your sins. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you wash away our sins. Number four is yield to the life of Christ. When Jesus was here on earth, He was facing more pressure than any of us have ever faced in His humanity. But He never fibbed. He never told a crock. He never misrepresented the truth. He never sinfully deceived. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, there was no deceit found in his mouth. And so by the power of the Spirit within you and through prayer, yield to the Lord Jesus. His life-giving power is for you. He lived the perfect life for you. Let me give you some advance notice. In the final song that we're going to sing today, we're going to sing these words. Over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord. You can make that your prayer, and I just want to urge you today to personalize it and practice your words this morning. Lastly, number five, it's this. To stop spinning untruth, feed upon the Word of God. Jesus prayed for the church in John 17:17. He prayed this, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. Life without God's Word is like, you know, going up north camping for a week out in the bush with your buddies. And you come back and you look in the mirror for the first time and you go, whoa, oh, that's me. It's terrible. Because, you know, oh, my hair is all mashed and matted up here and I got like, you know, the soot from the fire all down my cheek and that. No wonder when we went to the gas station, everybody stayed away from me. The dirt of your environment rubs off on you. And we have a dishonest culture. Apart from God's Word, you forget what you actually look like. With God's Word, James has taught us you are looking into the mirror. And so when you look into God's mirror, His Word, don't deceive yourself, lest you be a hypocrite. And fill yourself with God's Word. When you do, it's as though you're flushing yourself out. It's as though you're purging yourself. You're sanctifying your heart and mind with the soapy water of God's truth. How many of us would shudder at attending a jam-packed amusement park or a jam-packed Mandarin buffet or a large indoor concert where there was zero screening and no mask wearing at all and no social distancing whatsoever? And yet we might go a whole week with little or no reading and imbibing of God's Word as a means of heart screening, as a means of heart hygiene, as a means of drawing close in safety and intimacy with the Lord our God. And we might wonder, you know, how can we be so careless? And sometimes we might even justify spinning a yarn to make ourselves look better than we are or to alleviate the pressure that we feel that we're under right at the moment. Don Carson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he asks a couple of laser beam questions. How many of us stoop to telling stories with a discreditable slant, either to make our point more emphatically or to present ourselves in a more glamorous light than the raw facts will allow? How many of us say we will do things and instead renege on our responsibilities because it is personally inconvenient to go through with them? And for those of us who are teaching and preaching, how often do we fudge the evidence in our study to make a point or to dogmatize in areas where we know nothing, in hope that dogma will mask our ignorance? James 5:12, it doesn't warn us about misspeaking. It doesn't warn us about honest mistakes. He is sounding the alarm against deception overcome by radical truthfulness. The great German theologian Helmut Thielicke, he kept his integrity at great cost all the way through Hitler's Third Reich. And he learned to say this, the avoidance of a small fib may be a stronger confession of your faith than a whole Christian philosophy championed in lengthy, forceful discussion. He believed truthfulness was an evangelistic tool. He called it a tantalizing cool drink in the desert for people who don't want the runaround, they don't want foul play, they don't want to be double-crossed, they long to hear the truth spoken in love. And so James doesn't mince his words, does he? Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to do is say a simple yes or no. Always tell the truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we can't help but be cut to the heart by Jesus' words through the pen of James this morning. I pray that you would forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Help us to keep a tight rein on our mouths because we're being conditioned and sanctified by your implanted cleansing word. And while the pressures of living in our culture during these days can threaten to break us, Lord, I'm asking you to grow us up and make us like our Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, who offered satisfying refreshment to a very thirsty world. In his faithful name we pray. Amen.